All right. Well, for the adult Sunday school this morning, we have our brother Roger Lewis with us again, and he will be presenting Why Did Rizpah Keep Her Vigil? And for that preparation for that, he's asked us to read 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14, and I've asked our brother Jeff Adams to read that. So that's 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14.
Second Samuel 21, verses 1 through 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured out on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, whom the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the streets of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zia, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. Let's give our kind attention now to our brother Roger Lewis.
Well, thank you again, Brother Chairman, and yes, good afternoon. Now, what an interesting story and what an interesting chapter here in the 2 Samuel 21. And the question that we've posed in our title, why did Rizpah keep her vigil? Now, you see what it says in the first verse when it says, there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. We can't be exactly certain when this episode occurred, because the word then in the Hebrew can also mean and. But we do know something about the significance of the episode itself whenever it did occur, because if you just hold your hand but come to chapter 24, verse 1, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 says, "And again the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel." Again. And the margin says, see 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 1. So the implication is that the event of chapter 21 that we're looking at was a previous exhibition of God's wrath against Israel. This famine did not come about by chance. It was because Yahweh himself had moved against the nation. He was angry with them, as he would be later in chapter 24. And I think based on the teaching of the law, we can be reasonably certain that that famine was the result of drought. If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, we've got evidence for that. There's more than one line of thought that would connect us to this idea from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Why was there a famine in the 2nd of Samuel 21? Because of a lack of water. Now, you see what it says in Deuteronomy 11 verse 13. It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart, I'll give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain. But if you turn aside, verse 16, and serve other gods, then verse 17, Yahweh's wrath shall be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and the land yield not her fruit. So you see, if the rain was the symbol of God's approval, verse 14, then the lack of rain must be a symbol of God's disapproval, verse 17. Now, the rains, did you notice verse 14, came in fact in the seasons in the opposite order to how they're mentioned here. Because the latter rains were the soft spring showers in Abib that came at the start of harvest season, that swelled the grain just before the harvest would take place. But at the very end of harvest, in the month of Ethanim, the former rains would come. And Ethanim, the heavy autumn downpours that softened the soil to sow the crops for the year to come. But what we've been told in the 2nd of Samuel is there's been no latter or former rains now for 3 years. So coming back to 2 Samuel, this is long enough for David to interpret this as a judgment from God and to seek his counsel, as it says in 2 Samuel 21 verse 1, that David inquired of Yahweh, which means, of course, he went to the priest to seek counsel of God by means of Urim and Thummim. And the answer of God that was given was, it is because of Saul and for his house of blood. One translation says, on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. Our reader who read said, I think, because of his bloodthirsty house. So in other words, the house or the family upon which rested the guilt of shedding innocent blood. So the answer that came back from God was that this was an unfinished matter of national sin which God held Israel accountable for the unwarranted slaughter of the Gibeonites by Saul, whose motives, as it turned out, were less than honourable in what he had done. And the record goes on to explain why, because it says in verse 2, the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, and now notice this extensive bracketed this section of parentheses. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So, the parenthesis says that the crucial part of this story is that the children of Israel had previously sworn covenant relationship with the Gibeonites. Now, where is that? It's in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Let's just come back and familiarize ourselves with that, because again, there's a couple of, I think, interesting connections to the story back in Samuel. In the book of Joshua, chapter 9, and we know what the Gibeonites did. They tricked the nation, didn't they, in the time of Joshua, by looking as if they'd traveled from a far land with moldy bread and shoes that were almost falling off them. And as a result, it says this in Joshua 9, verse 14. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of Yahweh, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And then it says in verse 17, the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities, the cities of the Gibeonites, on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon and Shephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim, Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel, says the record, smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes, but all the princes said unto all the congregation, we've sworn unto them by Yahweh God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. So you know what of course happens. The princes suggest, verse 21, let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation. But Joshua said, no. No, said Joshua, verse 23, now therefore ye are cursed. And that word, of course, means devoted. but in this case not devoted to death, but devoted to dedication, there shall none of you be freed from being bondwoman, and hewers of wood and drawers of water, not for all the congregation as the princes proposed, but for the house of my God. So what Joshua said is, because the whole danger, of course, was that other nations, such as the Gibeonites, would draw Israel away to other gods. So Joshua said, I'll put you in the sanctuary and you will be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God, associated with the worship of the God of Israel, that you might never be a cause of apostasy in the nation. So you see, they were drawers of water for the sanctuary. But now, the water has ceased. It is because of the Gibeonites, says David, answers God to David in the 2nd of Samuel 21. So what we're coming back to 2 Samuel, what we're told here is that the actions of Saul were in violation of that covenant that had been made with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. It might have been, incidentally, although we're not told in 2 Samuel, it might have been that the Gibeonites cried unto God for retribution. We don't know whether they did, and we also don't know what time might have elapsed from the moment they cried to the episode now recorded in this chapter. But perhaps the longer the time, the more significant, because what it teaches us, don't you think, is that God does never forget what's been done. And no matter how long the time is, he will finally hold all sins accountable. And so now verse 3 says in 2 Samuel, David said therefore unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of Yahweh? You see, David recognized that this was indeed a matter of national sin that needed atonement before God's judgment could be removed. So the Gibeonites said to him, verse 4, we shall have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Financial compensation cannot atone for wrongdoing. Which I suppose is another way of saying, we can't buy our way out of sin. They could have made a lot of money, of course, the Gibeonites, because other nations did observe the practice of paying financial reparations for wrongful death. But the reasoning of the Gibeonites here was thoroughly scriptural. They said, no, we shall have no silver, no gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. Do you know the Revised Standard Version changes that slightly, and I think it's helpful. The Revised Standard Version says, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. You see, as a subject nation, they had no authority to execute the sentence upon any person in Israel, a sentence of judicial death. But what's the implication of their words? It doesn't pertain to us, they said, which is really tantamount to saying that's what they thought should happen. But we can't do it. We don't have the prerogative. We don't have the jurisdiction to act. David understood that. And so the record says, he said to them, what ye shall say, that will I do. You see, he could have ridden roughshod, couldn't he, over this minority group who were bond slaves to the nation. But what he said in effect was, I've heard you, what would you like me to do? So the spirit of the king was, he recognized the direction of their request, and he said that he was prepared to act upon their suggestion. Well, this was their suggestion, verse 5. They answered the king, the man that hath consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. So if there was to be any restitution, says the Gibeonites, it's got to come from the family that's committed the sin. This sin comes from the household of Saul. From the household of Saul alone could the answer come in making amends. So therefore, verse 6, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us. Incidentally, there weren't 7 of Saul's sons left alive, but there were descendants of Saul. And of course, the word son in the Hebrew can embrace several generations. So several descendants then, as some translations have, to signify the complete atoning sacrifice in expiation for the sin that has been committed. Saul's family were to bear complete responsibility for the matter. But they're not going to kill him as an act of reprisal. Did you notice? Because verse 6 says, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto Yahweh. Now, the record doesn't mean, incidentally, that they were impaled alive on stakes. It means that they were judicially executed in expiation for the massacre of the Gibeonites, and then they were placarded up on trees after their death. Now, do you know what's interesting is that this request of the Gibeonites is exactly in accordance with the law of Moses. Because hold your hands in Samuel and come back to Numbers 35. This is exactly what the law had already said. Numbers 35 said this, and reading from the 29th verse. It says there, "So shall these things be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest." So you shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer. See, this is why the Gibeonites said, "We'll have no silver nor gold of Saul." They wouldn't accept any offer of compensation because the law said, "You shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer." So what the Gibeonites say in the 2 Samuel chapter 21 is exactly in accordance with the law. Or drawers of water they might be, but they were spiritually minded, the Gibeonites. So once slain, the dead bodies were going to be crucified or lifted up before the face of Yahweh as a public exhibition of atoning sacrifice in order that they might turn away the wrath of God that was upon the nation. This was not the spirit of mindless revenge. This was the spiritual response of the Gibeonites to the requirements of God himself in the book of the law. And this, to remember, not just to turn away God's judgments upon, as it were, the Gibeonites, but upon all Israel. And where were they to hang these seven? 2 Samuel 21, verse 6. "We will hang them up in Gibeah of Saul, the home and the capital of the man who'd brought the wrath of God upon the land, the very place where the murderer had lived. But for all that, say the Gibeonites, it's Saul whom Yahweh did choose." Do you see how they respect the office of the king? He whom God chose. They respected Saul in that regard. But you see, even the chosen of Yahweh are not exempt from upholding his covenants. In fact, the duty of example is theirs. The king above all people had to be seen to be obeying the commandments of God. And Saul's action, despite his apparent zeal, was forbidden by the law. Because the law had said, Exodus 21 verse 12, "He that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall be surely put to death." Now I think David understood the spirit of the Gibeonites, totally understood. So he says at the end of that verse, "I will give them." His response wasn't motivated by a desire to get rid of potential rivals from Saul's house. It was the wise decision of a king acting on the information that was given to him after inquiring of God in verse 1. And even in the Hebrew, the words, "I will give them," ani eten, brief and terse, told everyone there was no joy from David's part in having to do this. But it was consistent with the action of Moses, wasn't it, at another crisis of national sin? Do you remember these words? Numbers 25, verses 3 and 4. "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before Yahweh against the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may be turned away from Israel." This had all happened before in the nation. David knew that. But most of all, David's response was based upon the very passage that the Gibeonites had used in making their request. Now, you don't need to turn it up, but let me just read a further verse from Numbers. Numbers 35 goes on to say these words. It says, "He shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer. So shall ye not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." The blood defiles the land, the blood of the slain Gibeonites, and that defilement cannot be cleansed but by the blood of him that shed it, the house of Saul. So David understood that the blood guilt resting upon the land could only be cleansed by the blood of the offender. And clearly God had told the nation that this sin had not yet been atoned for, hence the famine. Saul was dead. But who might David choose to meet this request? Let seven men of his descendants be given to us. Well, he made a decision. And this is what it says he did. Verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of Yahweh's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You know, there's a funny thing in life, brothers and sisters, and we're all subject to it because of the weakness of human nature. We sometimes imagine that we know the motives of our brothers and sisters. Or they've done that because of this. Really? Actually, in most cases, we can't be sure of our brothers and sisters' motives. And incidentally, they're more often than not correct in necessarily assuming that they know ours. Now, how easy it would have been, don't you think, for people in Israel to say about David, oh, look at that favoritism. He spared Mephibosheth because that was the son of Jonathan, his friend. Favoritism. No, it wasn't favoritism. It was because of a much deeper reason that David had, in fact, a highly honourable objective. And the record says he spared him not because he was friends, but because he'd made an oath to Jonathan. Now hold your hand and come back and look at that oath. It's in more than one place, but I think the best passage is the 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 17. 1 Samuel chapter 20, because this is it's the second occasion where we're told that David and Jonathan made covenant between them. He spared Mephibosheth, says Samuel, because of Yahweh's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan. Now here it is in the 1 Samuel chapter 20, and reading from verse 14. Jonathan says to David these words, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of Yahweh, that I die not," says Jonathan, "but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when Yahweh hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let Yahweh even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. "Do not cut off my house," he says. So David had sworn an oath with Jonathan that he would protect his house. How could he take Mephibosheth in the 2 Samuel 21 and offer him as one of the boys, one of the sons, one of the descendants of Saul? Because think about it. The whole crisis of this chapter had arisen because Saul had violated a covenant oath that had been made by the nation earlier. How could David, in making atonement, break a covenant oath that he'd made? He just couldn't do that. He had to honor his own promises. So he spared Mephibosheth not because of personal bias, but because of faithfulness to his own covenant obligations. His motive was pure. Others might not have thought so. And now 2 Samuel 21 verse 8 says that the king took instead the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, at first sight, you know, that this selection might seem capricious on David's part. Well, there's two there, and there's a few more over there, as if he was just picking whoever he could find. But the more we think about it, we realize that David's choice was very, very carefully made for these seven. You see, the first of Saul's three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua had all died with him in the Battle of Gilboa. That says 1 Samuel 31, verse 2. So three sons are dead. But there was a fourth son, wasn't there? Ishbosheth. We're told in the 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8 that Ishbosheth was slain by two men of Beeroth, which incidentally is one of the Gibeonite city. And they possibly slew him in sympathy for Saul's slaying of the Gibeonites. So now four sons of Saul are already dead. And these two mentioned in the 2 Samuel 21 verse 8, the two sons of Rizpah are the only other known surviving sons of Saul. Now the daughters. Well, we're told in the 1 Samuel 14, verse 49, that Saul only had two daughters, Merab and Michal. Now, the word brought up here in this verse, whom she brought up, Yalah, does mean to bear children. But Michal, we know, wasn't married to Adriel. Merab, her sister, was. So they must be Merab's sons. In fact, they can't be the children of Michal, can they? Saul's younger daughter, because she was condemned, remember, to be childless. 2 Samuel 6, verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. So there's a problem in this text as to, well, who raised the children? As to maybe who bore the children. But whatever the problems lie within the text, these five men are Merab's sons. And these seven men, the two sons of Rizpah and the five sons of Merab, Saul's daughter, are most probably the closest living male descendants of Saul. David made the best choice he could. And there might have been something else more in David's choice based on his understanding of Scripture. You see, David knew this passage in the book of the law, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So how do we reconcile the singling out of these seven men for execution with the teaching of that law? That the children shall not be put to death for the fathers. Well, I think the answer lies and what we've been told in this chapter in verse 1. Why had the famine come? It is for Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he slew the Gibeonites. You see, Saul did not act alone in this massacre. And I think that these seven men were probably part of Saul's troop. It was a family-led initiative. And these seven of his relatives were probably complicit in Saul's war against the Gibeonites. In fact, you see what it says again in verse 4? We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Nothing happens at random in the purpose of God. And given David's sense of integrity and his sense of justice, I think it's logical to conclude that those whom he chose to be offered up on this occasion had taken part in the sin. They were also covenant breakers. There was no injustice here. And to the Gibeonites, verse 9, the record says he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites and they hanged them in the hill before Yahweh, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the day of harvest in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. So the Gibeonites did exactly as they'd said. The seven men were first put to death and then they were hung up before Yahweh in the high place of Gibeah. And the record would stress that all seven fell together, showing that there was but one atoning sacrifice made up of these seven who were sacrificed at one and the same time. And now we're introduced to the heroine of our story at last, because we come to Rizpah now in the 10th verse. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. Do you know that sackcloth was associated with several things? It was associated with mourning for the dead. It's used that way in Genesis 37, verse 34. And again in the 2 Samuel 3, verse 31. Sackcloth is related to mourning for the dead. But it was also used as a public expression of repentance. It used that way in the 1 Kings 21, verse 27. And again in Numbers chapter 9, verse 1. And I think that Rizpah might have had both these ideas in mind, mourning for the dead, but also expressing the spirit of repentance before God. But the record makes it clear what the sackcloth was used for. Do you notice? Because it wasn't used to protect the dead bodies. It says she spread it for herself upon the rock. And that word spread means to stretch out, and it's used for the pitching of a tent. So what she did is she took her sackcloth covering off and propped it under a pole to make a makeshift tent for herself. She used her outer robe of mourning to become a makeshift tabernacle. Now, why did she do that? Well, I think she did it because she didn't know at this stage how long she would be there. All she knew was that she would be there for some time and she needed somewhere to sleep undercover at night. And so what the record says is she did this, it says, and she suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So Rizpah protected the bodies from the attack of either bird or beast. You see, it was considered a matter of disgrace for a body to be mutilated in this way. Do you remember David's words when he spoke to Goliath? He said this in the 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. He said, "I will take thine head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of the host to the Philistines this day, unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." The Philistines were to be humiliated. Birds of the air, beasts of the earth attacking them. Well, Rizpah didn't want to see that shame brought on her boys. It's hard to enter into the story, brothers and sisters, because you see, on the one side, as a mother, she couldn't bear to see her sons lifted up in death. And on the other side, she couldn't bear to be away from them as she sought to protect them from mutilation. She was innocent in the matter herself. She was simply a grieving mother caught up in a set of circumstances over which she had no control. But she brought her suffering and her grief, and she offered them before her God. And that little tent of sackcloth stretched out on the top of Gibeah's hill showed that her commitment was for a period of time which even she herself could not at this moment know. And I think that that fact leads us to the conclusion that there must have been something more to Rizpah's watching over the bodies than might first have been thought. So how long did she keep her vigil for? Well, the record says, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. Now, that's a more specific time period than you might think, because her vigil began in the month of Abib at the beginning of harvest. It then passed to Ziv, which was the wheat harvest, and then on to Sivan, when the heat increased and the early vintage was taken, and then to Tammuz, which was the month of the grape harvest, and then to Av, which was the hottest month of the year, then to Elul, when the dates and figs and olives were gathered, and finally into the month Ethanim, when the autumn rains finally fell at the end of harvest. She guarded the bodies for 6 months. For 6 months she chased away the birds, and for 6 months she frightened away the beasts, and she kept her watch through heat and cold, through night and day. She must have been just exhausted. Not a word, not a sound, just her silent, lonely, amazing vigil of devotion wrapped in the grief of her own desolation. But here's the thing. If Rizpah's vigil was purely an act of motherly devotion, I think she would have long since left the scene. But there was something about what she did and why she did it that went beyond her mother's grief and saw beyond her son's death. Now, do you remember the law said this in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23? If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him upon a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for inheritance. The bodies were to be taken down, remember, before night time came, that the land might not be defiled. Yet these bodies were left hanging on public display for 6 months. Why? Well, because on this occasion, as Numbers 35 said, the land was already defiled by the shedding of blood by Saul's house. And these 7 bodies were a sacrifice of atonement which continued to be lifted up before God until the signal came from him that forgiveness had been extended. And until God sent that sign, those bodies would remain lifted up before him, and Rizpah would continue to guard them. But here's the thing. Think about it. She wasn't just guarding the bodies of her 2 boys. She guarded the bodies of all 7 men. This was not just a vigil kept as a mother. There was something deeper and more profound in Rizpah's spirit. What was she really doing? Well, I think she'd gone beyond her personal grief to realize that her sons were but part of an atoning sacrifice for national sin, and she guarded the bodies of all the sacrificial victims so they would not be desecrated until Yahweh accepted the sacrifice. Of Abraham, we read these words, and Abram took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Genesis 15, verses 10 and 11. Isn't she doing exactly what Abraham had done? In all her grief, she knew that the nation depended on this offering and that it was the means by which salvation for the nation would come. And the proof that she understood that is that she waited till the waters dropped. Now, how did she know that that was the sign? Well, because the famine had begun when the rain had stopped. So she waited until, as the New King James Version says, until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And when the rain fell and fell and fell, mingling with her tears, Rizpah knew that Yahweh had accepted the sacrifice, and now her vigil would cease. She would need her sackcloth tent no more, because the rain had come. Verse 11 says, it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. You see, the king heard, and with the flash of insight, so typical of David, I think his mind leapt to the full significance of what Rizpah had done and why she'd done it. And he knew, David knew, that there remained a further work to complete hers, which she could not expedite, but he could. So verse 12 says, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, and when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa, where the Philistines had slain and hung them. Hung who? Saul and his sons, remember, had been hung upon the wall of Beth-shan, as the 1 Samuel 31 verse 12 tells us. So David brings up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and although not here mentioned, no doubt also the bones of Abinadab and Melchishua, who fell in that same battle. And then it says in verse 13, he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And that's a reference now to these seven men who've been hanged in this chapter. The bones of the seven who'd been hung in Gibeah of Saul. So what did David do? In effect, he bound Saul and all his house into this matter of sin and the atonement that had been wrought. And verse 14 says, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the sepulchre of Kish's father. And the burial of the whole clan, which must have included Rizpah's sons, the whole clan buried in the family sepulchre now closed the account of this sacrifice for sin. And Rizpah was the prompt for what David did here. And not only did he respond to her extraordinary act of devotion by giving her sons the dignity of a proper family burial, but he did something else. Hold your hand again in Samuel. Come back to the 1 Samuel chapter 24. I think that what David did here at the end of this story was in fulfillment of these words in the 1 Samuel 24. And reading from verse 20, when Saul on an earlier occasion had said to David, 1 Samuel 24 verse 20, and now behold, I know well that thou shalt be surely king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by Yahweh, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home, and David and his men gat them up into the hold. So David fulfilled that oath right here in the 2 Samuel 21 by gathering the bones of all the family and burying them where? In the sepulchre of Kish, his father, so that Saul's name might not be destroyed out of his father's house. And they performed all that the king commanded, says 2 Samuel 21, verse 14. And after that, God wasn't treated for the land. I think that David acted with total integrity in this episode. He upheld Yahweh's principles. He satisfied the request of the Gibeonites. He offered a final salute to Jonathan. He respected his vow to Saul, and he saluted the vigil of Rizpah, and he gave her the closure she needed with the burial of her sons. And that little phrase after that is the culmination of all that Rizpah did in honoring Yahweh's sacrifice and all that David did in honoring Rizpah's devotion. And we come to the conclusion of the matter that despite all the tragedy and sorrow of this story, that it's been the right end. But how often do we reach the end of a story and we wonder if there's another level, another layer hidden beneath the surface? See, all Scripture has the watermark of God's Son stamped on every page, and I think it's on this page as well, because everything's got significance. Think firstly about the mode of death in this chapter, verse 6. We will hang them up unto Yahweh. So their sacrifice was a matter of public display. But isn't that what the Lord says in John 12, verses 32 and 33? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die, lifted up, hung up before Yahweh. So the sacrifice of Christ, like that of the 2nd of Samuel 21, was a sacrifice of public display. He was placarded among them. What about the purpose of death here in the 2nd of Samuel 21? Verse 6, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us. So this was a representative offering which had to be of the same flesh as that which had sinned. And it was offered as a complete sacrifice for sin. 7. Well, that's the most important aspect of our Lord's sacrifice, isn't it? As he shared the nature of those that he came to redeem. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. The purpose of death was the same. Atonement through a representative offering. What about the place of death? Well, verse 9 says in 2 Samuel 21, they hanged them in the hill before Yahweh. But you know that word hill is not the normal word used for hill. It's actually the normal word used for mount. It's the word ha. It's a reference, we believe, to where the Lord would be crucified. And you might remember these words in Genesis when it says, Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said this day, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. What would be seen? The final perfect sacrifice. And the Lord was taken to Golgotha, which sat on the northern ridge of Mount Moriah, and on that mount the salvation of God was finally seen. Just as the sacrifice of 2 Samuel 21 had to take place in the city of Saul who broke the covenant, so our Lord was crucified in the matter in the place of the royal city of the covenant breakers lifted up before Yahweh. Did you notice the time of death in the 2 Samuel 21, verse 9? They fell all 7 together in the beginning of barley harvest. See, at the time of Passover, the first fruit sheaf was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath, and that sheaf was always barley because the barley ripened first. Do you remember John 6? The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, and Andrew said, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves. The law was offered at exactly the same time as the sacrifice of the 2nd of Samuel chapter 21. And the result of the death? Verse 14, after that, God was entreated for the land. So when the sacrifice was accomplished, the return of God's favor was marked by the pouring of the rains and the lifting of the famine. But actually what it also did was bring peace to both Israel and the Gibeonites. But isn't that the outcome of the Lord's sacrificial work? Ephesians 2 says, he is our peace who's made both one, that he might reconcile both unto God. He came and preached peace to you that were afar off, the Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, the Jews. And the sacrifice of our Lord was instrumental in bringing reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, that they might together take up the blessings of God. And there was a witness to the death, because here in 2 Samuel, Rizpah the daughter of Aiah took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. She was a faithful witness to the sacrifice. And when we think about the agony of Rizpah, our minds flash forward to the gospel story and a Mary that would know the stabbing sorrow that would pierce the heart, a sorrow that would culminate in the crucifixion, because John 19, verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother." And Mary, like Rizpah, had to grapple with the fact that the offering of her son stood related to higher things, and to see beyond her own grief to the knowledge that her son's sacrifice would be the means of salvation for both Jew and Gentile, and that despite her sorrow, she was there, standing by the Lord at the foot of his cross. Maybe there's a lesson for all of us in this story. I think what Rizpah teaches us, brothers and sisters, is the need to see beyond our own sorrow and grief in the immediate circumstances of life and believe within ourselves that the Father's greater power is always at work and his providential control is always in operation. And Rizpah helps us to believe in the possibility of a higher, nobler objective in the divine perspective, which we may not have seen as yet, but we trust that one day we shall, in his good mercy and by his good grace, understand why what has come upon us has so come. And perhaps in this matter, Rizpah becomes a type of not just Mary of Nazareth, but of the woman community of the saints. Because as the woman community of the saints, as individual members, it's our responsibility to maintain a vigil over the sacrificial body of Christ, to guard its meaning, to honour its symbol, to protect it from desecration by our own vow of dedication, to watch over his atoning work until the purpose of God's fulfilled and the blessing of rain of God's favour pours down out of heaven upon us all. You know, there's a hymn that captures that spirit written by a beloved brother of old. This is how he talked about the cross of Christ. See if you can sense the sorrow of Rizpah in these words. "Was it for me thy flesh was wounded sore? Thy body lifted high on cross of shame? Was it for me the King of glory bore so meek the scourge and ruthless men's defame? Was there no way for any man to live but thou must die? No joy but through thy grief? Is sin so dark that God cannot forgive save through thy sacrifice and our belief? Lord, let me learn thy sorrow, mark thy pain, that no more heedless through the world I roam, but come to take the pardon thou didst gain and find within thy fold eternal home."
Thank you very much, brother. We'll give the kids a chance to get back up and join us here in a second. Just anything announcements that we'll need to make? I'm assuming lunch right after this. James, you're probably gonna give a prayer for the lunch as well, if you don't mind. So, yeah.
I should wait up here until we're dismissed
down. Dismissed down, okay. So we'll wait here until we're told lunch is ready. Perfect, okay. I'll let the kids know when they come up too. Just wanna make sure we got it all squared away.